we have a God who hears us in heaven when we pray on earth. And even when we pray corporately as a church, God hears all of our prayers. And he knows our hearts, and praise the Lord that he does. And we have an opportunity to gather together and certainly pray together when one person leads us. But when we sing a hymn like that, we're offering up our petitions to God. And some of those petitions certainly could be taken and individualized throughout the course of the week. And I hope that you are praying. Are you praying? Are you walking with God? I could ask it that way. Are you in his word, receiving his word, either certainly today as we come to hear God's word preached and taught, or are you able to take in his word in some other way through the course of the week? This is our opportunity to grow in fellowship with God as we do that. And I know in my own life that there has been a barrenness of soul, really a lack of love, when I'm not in the Word, when I'm not receiving strength from God's Word to empower my spiritual life. And I don't know where you're at today. You might have read the Word this morning, you read it this last week, and you've been fellowshipping with the Lord, but I could be talking to you today, and you haven't read your Bible, you haven't spent time with God lately. And I just want to encourage you, certainly as your pastor, if you're a member here, but even if you're not, the Word of God is what gives us life. It's what gives spiritual life in the first place. It's what opens a person's eyes to who Jesus is. But then throughout the course of our life, as after we've come to know him, it is what strengthens us. It's what guides us. It is a light for us. It's a lamp for us. And it's certainly why when we gather together, we don't do something else other than open up this book and look at it. This is our guide. This is our food. This is our strength. It's strength for our souls. And as we looked at Romans chapter 16, the very beginning of it last week, and I made somewhat of an argument for not skipping over what sometimes we might be tempted to when we come across a list of greetings, a list of people. There is meat even here that I trust the Lord will teach us from and strengthen us with today and help us to truly fellowship. When we fellowship, we don't, you know, we say fellowship. What do you think of? You think of the barbecue that's downstairs or something like that. Well, sometimes fellowship happens in the context of food, but sometimes it doesn't. And sometimes it's just a matter of me and you, or you and another believer, connecting and sharing something, whether it's work together or, in some cases, it's truth together, the Word of God, something that you have in common and that you value and delight in. And there are times when you can fellowship with another believer just over a truth of God's Word. And how is that fellowship? How is that actually sharing or working? Well, if you're actually doing that, you're actually building one another up. And building takes work, right? I mean, construction takes work. We use the word edify. You could use the word construct. But there's times when we're actually putting bricks on one another, so to speak. And we're adding to our understanding of the truth of God's Word as we fellowship over His Word. And I just want to encourage you today. I appreciated Brother Tim's encouragement about that with our conversation downstairs or wherever we are when we gather together with fellow believers. We have an opportunity to fellowship. And let's fellowship today, truly fellowship, not just socialize. Romans chapter 16 in your Bible. I want to begin in verse 3 today, and I'll read down through verse 16. And we'll look at what I'm calling in this section of Scripture a legacy of life, labor, and love. A legacy of life, labor, and love. Verse 3 says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And just to give a little bit of the scope of that, remember, Paul has not met the Romans, but by this time he has preached the gospel throughout Asia and Asia Minor and other places too. And how many churches? We don't know. We can't quantify exactly. But he's talking about churches, plural, the churches of the Gentiles he mentions in verse 4. And then at the very end of this section, all the churches of Christ greet you. So all of these assemblies over which Paul was an apostle are sending greetings to this Roman congregation. And I say congregation, if you remember, as we look at this passage, there are references to individual churches, house churches, possibly three, some would even say five different church congregations that are mentioned in this section of Scripture. So Paul's writing to all those who are at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. But as he says, all those who are at Rome, he could very well be talking to multiple congregations with different leaders and so forth. And it does seem that he's doing that, even when he mentions households, or verse 14, brethren, the brethren with them, at the end of the verse, and then verse 15, the saints who are with them. So he mentions individuals, multiple individuals whose name he knows, but then there's just so many to mention. He refers to the rest of the church, I believe, as brethren. Now, we've got, obviously, the word greet many times. That's certainly the theme here. Paul is sending his greetings, his Christian greetings to these people. But as he does so, he is recounting certain things about the people that he knows. He's referring to something about their character, or something about their life, or something about his affection towards them. And when you think of a legacy is something that's handed down from one to another. And there's a sense in which Paul is talking about the legacy of these people. What is true of their life that's going to be handed on to future generations. We're seeing, as we look at this passage of Scripture, their legacy. What did they hand down in terms of their life or their relationship to, certainly to the church there at Rome, but then also to anyone who would read this letter? In other words, we're learning something about them. We're learning what they valued or what they did that should also be of value to us. A legacy is something handed down from one to another. And I'm calling this message a legacy of life, labor, and love, because those three words, not that they're the only things, but I think you can see in this passage that this is a part of what they are leaving to the next generation. I think the most obvious one is the labor, because Paul says multiple times that people are working hard. Or they are workers in the Lord. Or they are fellow workers. And so there's that legacy. But there's also a legacy of love. And that goes certainly to their relationship with Paul, but also Paul's referring to them as he uses these multiple terms of endearment. But I want to begin with that first one, the legacy of life. And that's drawn to our attention in verse 3 from his greeting of Priscilla and Aquila, this couple that Paul had had some interaction with in his life prior to this point, no doubt would after this point. If you've ever read through the book of Acts, you've seen Priscilla and Aquila. She's just called Prisca here, just a shortened version of her name. But you've seen them, and they're always mentioned together. They're not mentioned really apart. One writer said the invariable conjunction of their names reflects the unity of their lives. As we trace their movements from Rome to Corinth to Ephesus to Rome back to Ephesus, they're always found side by side, toiling at their craft, adjusting to new situations and creating new circles of friends, always in unison. For them, mutual love and respect as well as marital fidelity were the corollaries of being enslaved to Christ. That comes from a book that I received bought recently, about being a slave to Christ. And a slave to Christ is someone who's devoted to Christ. And these two individuals were devoted to Christ. Can you see it? As they laid down their life. Look at verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And then notice this, verse 5. Also greet the church that is in their house. Paul's first mention, of course, of their names. Aquila was a Jew. I'm not sure that we're certain about Priscilla. But Aquila was a Jew. The reason that Paul met them in the first place is the Jews were expelled from Rome, and so Paul found them, and they were of the same craft. They were also workers with leather. They were tent makers. They may have made other things too, but they were tent makers. So when Paul says here, my fellow workers, they were fellow workers in probably every sense of the word. They worked with him in terms of their trade, but when Paul met them and they joined with him, they became fellow workers in terms of the work that he was doing, which was preaching the gospel of Christ. If you want to keep a finger here, turn back to Acts chapter 18. You can see that, and our purpose is not to fully look at these two. We could spend a long time just looking at their lives. But in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, it says after these things, Acts 18 verse 1, after these things he left Athens, that's Paul, and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And then notice this, it says, and he, again Paul, was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now what's Paul doing? He's preaching the gospel here in the synagogues as he had in other places. He was presenting Jesus as the Christ, certainly arguing that the Messiah had to suffer, and as he argued that the Messiah had to suffer, he presented the evidence that Jesus was the one who suffered, that he fulfilled the scripture, not only in his suffering, but also in his rising from the dead. And Paul was preaching the gospel, and they were working along with Paul as he was doing that, and the gospel is being preached there at Corinth. But when he leaves, notice in verse 18, it says, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. And then down in verse 19, they came into Ephesus, and he left them there. Okay, so there's a traveling with the Apostle Paul. As he leaves them there at Ephesus, they have opportunity then to help another believer. Down in verse 24, it says, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And so this is a knowledgeable couple. They had received Christian training, instruction from Paul, and now they're actually instructing this man who is, it says, mighty in the Scriptures. And if you're instructing someone who's mighty in the Scriptures, that tells you there's something about this couple that made them capable, certainly, of giving discipleship instruction to other believers. And that's what's happening there at Ephesus. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says in verse 19, to the Corinthians, remember, they were in Ephesus. So he's writing to the Corinthians, it seems, from Ephesus. It says in verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Okay, that hearty greeting was hearty in part because there was a relationship that these two individuals had with the Corinthians. Okay, so are they fellow workers? Yes, in terms of trade, but also in terms of ministry. They were working hand in hand with the Apostle Paul at different times. They weren't always with him, but there were times when likely living in either close proximity or in the same household, and this couple is serving Christ as fellow workers of the Apostle Paul. Now, turn, if you would, back to Romans 16. And notice, he says, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. I think we understand they were also working for Christ, to proclaim Christ, to teach Christ. And then he says this, who for my life, verse 4, risked their own necks. They laid down their necks, is literally the idea. Okay, if you were going to die as a Roman citizen by execution, you would have to lay down your neck so that the executioner could take his axe or whatever he used, and they would chop off your head. Now, it doesn't indicate here that they did that literally, but the image is intended for us to realize that at some point they put their life in great danger for the sake of the Apostle Paul. Notice he says, for my life, they risked their own necks. Paul had been bound to them because of some incident. And notice he says risked. The sense of the verb there is a past tense. This was an actual event where they took their life to a certain extent in their own hands. They risked it so that they could benefit somehow the Apostle Paul. Probably save his life in some way. And we're not told what they did, but that very act bound them. If someone risked their life for yours, that would bind you to them, no doubt. Some surmise that when Paul was in Ephesus and there was a great stir, if you read through the book of Acts, Paul's in Ephesus and the silversmiths are not happy with what Paul is doing because as he preaches the gospel, people are turning aside from their idols and the idol sales are going down, and these guys who are profiting from it are not making as much money, so they stirred up the crowds, and they tried to basically say that Paul didn't belong there, and he was causing trouble. And if you read through the book of Acts in chapter 19, there's actually almost a riot that starts. And the city clerk, I think it's translated, the person who is over that city had to come in and shut it down and say that we're in danger of the Roman Empire coming in and basically taking care of all of us because of what we've done. So just get out of here. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 1, Paul had been there. He actually wanted to go into the place where everybody was crying out, great is Diana of the Ephesians or Artemis, for 2 hours straight. Paul wanted to go into that arena and address them, but they didn't let him. And in chapter 20, verse 1, it says that Paul sent for the disciples to come to him. Which means if he sent for the disciples in that city to come for him, he was in a safe place where the disciples could come to him, but he wasn't going to go to them because it wasn't a safe place to be in that city, being who he was. And Demetrius, who was that main leader of that riot, had actually named Paul. So that's one possibility. We don't know that for sure. But whatever happened, Paul's not exaggerating. He's saying they risked their lives for me. And if you save the life of the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul is ministering to how many different churches, preaching to them, teaching them, praying for them, praying with them, visiting them to see that how they're doing, then not only would Paul be thankful, but as you see the verse continue, it says, also all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks because you saved my life. Because of the gifts and grace that God had given me to be able to minister to others. Notice he says, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So what's the legacy of life? Well, these are people who were willing to risk their life for the sake of the gospel. They were willing to lay down their life so that the gospel could continue to go forward and so that those who believed in the gospel could continue to be up, just as they were willing to give their life for the Apostle Paul. And that's not nothing. That is something. There are people who turn away from giving up their life for the sake of the gospel. When it comes down to it, they don't really believe. And they're not really willing to follow this path to the point of dying. You can see at points in the Gospels where there were those who they were following Christ, but when at a certain point, because of something related to their social sphere, there was some threat to their either standing or whatever, and they just stopped following Christ. They stopped being his disciples for fear of other people. They didn't want to enter into that position of danger to follow Christ. But these two risked their life for the sake of the apostle, and by doing so, I believe, for the work of Christ. And Paul didn't forget it. He wouldn't forget it. He couldn't forget it. One writer said, this great sacrificial act Paul could never forget. It set Aquila and Priscilla apart among Paul's friends. They were henceforth knit together by this blood bond. The fact that they escaped with their lives in no way decreased Paul's sense of obligation to them for their heroic deed. It was loyalty to the limit, and Paul cherished the memory of their courage. And that would be something to talk about. Something to remember, something to constantly appreciate, that their lives, that his life had been saved. Well, here are people who I think rightly understood the significance of the gospel. They were willing to lay down their life for the sake of the gospel, and certainly a preacher of the gospel in this case. And you can see in church history those who laid down their lives for others so others could preach the gospel. But this is an example and a picture of these two individuals. We don't know the whole story. I'm sure eternity will tell. But those who were willing to risk their life. Not only is their life risked, I want you to notice as well, down in verse 5, after he says, also greet the church that is in their house, he also gives a greeting to a life that God brought into existence. In other words, a new believer, a new life. Epaphras, he says, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. And God, in his grace, through the Apostle Paul, through the preaching of the gospel and the word of God, was bringing people to life. He was giving eternal life as the word was being preached. And this particular individual was a memorable one because he's the first. In fact, the words first convert, it's actually the word first fruits. And I think the King James translates it that way. It's the first fruits. Now that might not seem all that significant, except in the previous chapter, remember Paul said that as he was preaching the gospel, look back at chapter 15, verse 16, he's talking about the grace that was given to him from God, verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Remember, the picture is of Paul as a priest offering a sacrifice. The sacrifice is the Gentiles. And here's the very first one in Asia, in this Roman province, who had come to Christ. This is a memorable event, a memorable conversion, because it was the first. Maybe it was after one of those synagogue services. Maybe it was in personal conversation, but there was something about the message that Epaphras heard, and he's responding to the truth about Jesus Christ, who is Lord, and he's willing to submit his life to follow Christ. And whether he came to the Apostle Paul or one of his companions, there's a point at which Epaphras is willing to submit himself to baptism and openly confess Christ. And he's the first fruits of all the converts in Asia. And there would be many more to come. This is actually Asia, where Ephesus was a chief city. And there were many, many people converted there, but Epaphras was the first. And Paul remembered it. And he happened to be at Rome when Paul's writing. Those first fruits, if you trace that term back into the Old Testament, those first fruits were the fruits of your land, that when you first started to harvest, you would take that first, whatever the agricultural product was, you would take that and you would take it to the tabernacle. If it was a sheaf, the priest would take it and he would wave it before the Lord to give evidence that the Lord gave this and we're giving it back to the Lord. He has given to us, and now just as a recognition of thankfulness, we're presenting this back to him. And that's what Epaphras was. He was an offering back to the Lord, what the Lord had given in terms of converts. And because of this memorable conversion, Paul draws attention to it. And he also says, did you notice how he referred to him? Not only did he mention his name, but he said, my beloved. Something that Paul loved and was precious to Paul. He was a very special person, apparently. I wonder if you talked to William Carey, if the conversion of Krishna Pal was similar. Krishna Pal was a carpenter near Serampore, and he had heard the message of the gospel. He had heard that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But he himself had already embraced and had become a teacher within the Hindu religion. But he heard that message, and as I understand the story, at one point, as he became acquainted with those who preached that message, he found out one of them was a medical doctor, and in, I don't know if it was a morning or a night, he fell and he hurt himself. He hurt his arm. And he went to the medical doctor to get some help. And while he was there listening to, the man's name was Thomas, and as he listened to him, he was receiving the gospel as he was receiving medical treatment. So it was something he heard before, but as he goes and he's getting his arm taken care of, he's hearing the gospel again, and then he receives a gospel tract in his own language, which would have been new. Bengali, the language that he spoke. And so now he starts to read more about this message of Christ and who Christ is and what Christ has done. And as he reads this and shares it with a friend whose name is Gokul, G-O-K-O-O-L, kind of a cool name, isn't it? Gokul. He shares this with his friend. And then over time, he goes to the mission where Carey was, and he sits and he listens to these missionaries teach. And at some point, Dr. Thomas says to him, "What do you think? Are you understanding what you're hearing?" Because there hadn't been any response. And this is after 7 years that William Carey and his companions had been there. So 7 years, no conversions. But Krishna Pal, as he's listening and now is asked this question by this doctor, "How are you understanding what you're hearing?" And he says, "Yes, I understand it. And I believe it. And so does he." It was like they just hadn't had that conversation yet. But they had the conversation. And Dr. Thomas says, "Well, you come and eat with me." And when they came to meet with him and they sat down with the other missionaries and they were able to express what God had done, and God had converted this man and his friend. And come to find out, it wasn't just these two men, but also Krishna Pal's wife, and then eventually Gokul's wife and a sister of, I believe it was Krishna's wife's sister, and some children, and then a next door neighbor. And God was doing something. This is the first fruits of Serampore, the first fruits of these missionaries who had invested long and sowed the seed of the gospel. And now, I mean, why do we know that name? If you've never heard that name, he's a famous name because he was the first among many, many people who trusted in Christ. And I learned, I hadn't known this about Krishna Pal, but he was a hymn writer. He started writing hymns 2 years after that event. By the way, to just quickly mention something, after he sat down and had a meal with those missionaries and Europeans, people called them, when they went home, Krishna and Gokul were both attacked and assaulted. Because they had come to Christ, because they had accepted the teaching, but survived that attack. And I don't know the seriousness of it, but that did happen. But after 2 years, Krishna wrote this hymn, and it may not rhyme for us in English, but I'm guessing it did. And some of the words are unfamiliar, but on October 12th, 1802, he wrote, "To the brethren of the Church of our Savior, Jesus Christ, our soul's beloved, my affectionately embracing representation. The love of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, was made known by my holy brother Thomas. In that day, our minds were filled with joy. Then, judging, we understood that we were dwelling in darkness. Through the door of manifestation, we came to know that sin confessing, sin forsaking, Christ's righteousness embracing salvation would be obtained." I like that. Sin confessing, sin forsaking, righteousness embracing, Christ's righteousness, salvation would be attained. And then he says, "By light springing up in the heart, we knew that sinners becoming repentant through the sufferings of Christ obtained salvation. In this rejoicing and in Christ's love believing, I obtained mercy. Now it is in my mind continually to dwell in the love of Christ. This is the desire of my soul. Do you, holy people, pour down love upon us that," and I'm going to say a word here, I'll explain in a second. He says, "that as the chatuki we may be satisfied." What's a chatuki? It's a bird that doesn't drink from the water in a puddle. It drinks as the water falls from the sky. And what he said this bird would drink from the sky as the rain poured down. He was comparing that rain as believers' love that was such a blessing to him. He says, "I was the vilest of sinners. He has saved me. Now this word I will tell to the world. Going forth, I will proclaim the love of Christ with rejoicing. To sinners, I will say this word, 'Hear, sinner brother, without Christ there is no help. Christ, the world to save, gave his own soul. Such love was never heard. For enemies, Christ gave his own soul. Such compassion, where shall we get? For the sake of saving sinners, he forsook the happiness of heaven. I shall constantly stay near him. Being awakened by this news, I will constantly dwell in the town of joy. In the Holy Spirit I will live, yet in Christ's sorrow I will be sorrowful. I will dwell along with happiness, continually meditating on this. Christ will save the world. In Christ not taking refuge, there is no other way of life. I was indeed a sinner, praise not knowing. This is the representation of Christ's servant, and he signs his name. Memorable conversion. Relationship of love between this man and those missionaries. Well, it's on the other side too. If you noted when he wrote that hymn, whose name did he include? Thomas. The man who had preached the gospel to him. The man who, not alone, he wasn't the only one to preach the gospel to him, but he was the one who preached the gospel to him, who helped him with his arm, who gave him the tract, and who eventually asked him, "Have you understood? Have you understood what you're hearing?" Now, that's not a bad question to ask to someone who has not yet confessed Christ. Do you understand? Have you understood? Philip, remember, asked the Ethiopian eunuch, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Wouldn't it be interesting if someone, if you asked somebody that question, "Do you understand?" And they came back with, "Oh yeah, I understand, I already believe." And they just hadn't expressed it. It's like the day when I was in condominium in Hawaii. I had tried and tried to get together with this guy who I had met and I knew had heard the gospel, and I was praying for his salvation. And I had the opportunity finally just to get with him, and it was just me and him, and we sat down, we were talking, and he said, I'm almost ready. And I'm like, "Well, you're almost ready for what?" And he said, "To make the decision." And I said, "What decision?" He said, "Oh, to come to Christ." It was like, I'm thinking, I don't even know what he's thinking, but I'm thinking I've got to bring up this subject. Meanwhile, he's already contemplating giving his life to Christ. And I praise the Lord he did give his life to Christ. Wouldn't it be a great thing if there were some converts that came to Christ through your witness and my witness here in this place at this time in our history? Are we praying for that? Are we working for that? Now, God is the one who gives the grace. God is the one who opens the eyes, but we're the ones who bear the responsibility for preaching the message, for proclaiming the message, for asking the question, "Do you understand?" For handing out those tracts. So what are we doing? And that kind of leads me here to my next point. Look at the next thing that Paul says here in verse 7, or verse 6 rather. He says, "Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you." He says in verse 9, "Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker." He's already referred to Priscilla and Aquila as fellow workers. Verse 12, he says, "Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord." And then the rest of the verse, "Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord." When Paul thought of certain individuals in the church there at Rome, he thought of their labor, their toil, their sweat, their endeavors, their energy that was poured out in the service of Christ. That's what stood out to him. They were engaged in an activity where they were expending their effort. They had an endeavor that required that they pushed into it. And Paul's even able to say some were working hard. He says that of Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. He was laboring to the point of exhaustion. And that, of course, that's a part of what we are, right? Made in the image of God. God created the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh. That was a pattern for mankind. Man is a worker. That's what we do if we're living in the image of God, if we're keeping our place in God's image. In fact, in the commandment, he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But he follows that up with, 6 days you shall labor and do your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And so his emphasis is on that resting, but he also references the creation that, yes, work is a part of what you are to do. And it's, of course, necessary in the church as well. Not only, listen, physical work or the work and labor that we do to be able to make ends meet and provide for ourselves, that's a part of the work that we do. right? As Christians, we are not leading, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, an undisciplined or a disorderly life. We don't go around doing no work at all, acting like busybodies, but instead we work. He says, now such persons, if they live that way, Paul says, we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. And he's not talking about the work of the gospel. He's just talking about work. Work. This is what we do. This is who we are as Christians. And if that's not really something that is fixed in our convictions, realize this does go down to your very identity. Work didn't come after the fall. God gave man a garden to tend and keep prior to the fall. It was the tree in the midst of the garden that he said, don't eat of that tree, but the rest of it, tend to it. Very first thing God gives man to do is to work. He's got to name animals. He's got to tend to this garden. And may the Lord help us. Paul even says in that same letter to 2 Thessalonians, he gave an example to the Thessalonian Christians. He said, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, even though as a preacher of the gospel, we could have, or preachers of the gospel, we could have come in, and as we preach the gospel, we could rightly have received support for what we were doing from the Christians. But he said the situation where you were, Thessalonians, is you needed to see those who are working and supporting themselves. And so they came in, and rather than setting up an office and waiting for the offerings to come in, they decided to work. And whether it was tent making or doing something else, Paul was working hard so that the people would see this is what we're supposed to do too. So that's a part of our Christian thinking. Now, I think as Paul addresses these individuals in Romans chapter 16 and thinks of them as workers, it's more likely that he's talking about those who are working for the sake of the gospel, which is work too. It's work too. Paul describes the work of preaching and teaching in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29 as a labor. We labor to present Christ. We labor to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. In the evangelism of the lost and the edification of those who come to Christ, there is labor. There's work to be done. Whoever signs up for this Bible study with young people, this Good News Club at this public school nearby, it's going to be work. It's going to be time spent. It's going to be effort expended for the sake of those eternal souls. Who is that, by the way? Who's going to help with that? I'm going to keep on putting that before us. I want to encourage you to prayerfully consider it. It's an opportunity we have to share the gospel. And I would, if we lose it, it would be awful. But work includes the evangelism of the lost, the edification of those who came to Christ. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And the very next verse he says, but if I am to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And he said, I do not know which to choose. So whether it's the work of preaching, teaching, serving for the sake of getting the gospel to others, hospitality, evangelism, some other form of service or work for the sake of the church, this is something that Paul is, you can say, based on what he commends here, he's commending it to anyone who would read this letter. These people are hardworking. They're hard workers in the Lord. They're fellow workers with me. That implies Paul is himself working, and he was expecting others to really do the same thing. He had said to the Romans before that if they were going to genuinely love, that included not lagging behind in diligence. Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And you know what the proverb warns? The proverb warns that the one who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. The one who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. Why? Because they're not building up, and the one who destroys is carrying down, so there's a sense in which they're kind of doing the same thing. The work isn't getting done. Proverbs 19, verse 15, laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. There are consequences. The desire of the sluggard, Proverbs 21, the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back. Let me ask you today, are you a worker? Are you a worker? Are you working hard? And in addition to just that image of God, we all work because we are made in God's image, but are you working in the church? I'm not asking if you're coming an hour a week or a couple hours a week to be here. I'm asking, are you working? And that implies there's more to it than that. And there is. The life of the church, there's more things that certainly happen than when we just gather together. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know, there are times when people have a gift, but they're not employing it. They're not doing that work. And you might say, well, I don't know what to do. Well, ask. There's things to do. And part of it is serving those who don't have verbal gifts. Some of the work is speaking and preparing to teach or speak. Peter says, whoever speaks is to speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So God, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Why does God give you strength? Why does He give you grace? Why does He give you resources within yourself? Is it to use for yourself? Come on, Christian, that's not why God's giving you a gift. God's given you a gift to serve others. He put something in your hand to be a blessing to other people. Not just to amass riches or do your own thing. That's not why God's gifted you. May the Lord deliver us from such... Really, it's the spirit of our culture, isn't it? It's all about me. Or even, it can get a little bit more subtle. It's about me and my family. I can kind of pour my energy and my efforts into something that is, it's not the enemy, and it's certainly something God wants, but if you're constantly saying, my family, and you forget about the family of God, you're missing something. You're missing, really, the big picture that the church is what God is building, and certainly we want to take care of our family, but we need to be a part of what God is doing. I would just ask this question as well. I asked, are you a worker? If Paul was acquainted with our church, who would he call out as workers among us? If he had known us as a Gentile church over the last 5 years and he had seen our lives, who would he say, that's a fellow worker, or that's a worker, that's a hard worker? And my point is not to ask that question and look around. My point is, let's ask that question and look at ourselves. Am I that? Now, I don't want to put burden on those who might be providentially hindered, or you may have some trial in your life right now where you say, anything else I try to do is going to break my back, or it's going to keep me from ministering to my family. And there are times, and I think we know amongst ourselves, there are times when we need to give attention to our family. We need to help those of us in our membership who are, they have a family trial going on, and they've got some special energy directed towards, in some cases, parents who they're trying to honor in their older age. Okay, we get to serve one another by helping that at times. But are we leaving a legacy of work and hard work? And what I think I see in this passage, I hope you see it too, is that there are those who They're hard workers. And that's what stood out to the Apostle Paul as he's giving these words to Tertius. He's over here writing them down. And what comes to Paul's mind, if he's not writing it out himself, but when he thinks about these people, he says, that's a hard worker. He'd just seen that about them. Let's look quickly at the legacy of love. The legacy of love, did you see it in Paul's statements? When he says the words beloved, or even when he uses the word kinsman, there's a connection that he's making to those people when he says kinsman, or when he says my beloved. When he calls someone his mother, who is not literally his mother, he's making a connection. It's a loving connection. And it's certainly a love based upon the union that all of these individuals had with Christ or in Christ, because that's another phrase that's repeated again and again is in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, in Christ. The union that these people had together, as Paul writes this letter, is that they were in Christ. They were in the Lord. They were in Christ Jesus. And by the way, that's Paul's very common description of fellow believers. It's not Christian. Sometimes we use the words Christian as if it's the most common word in the New Testament. It's not. It's in Christ or in the Lord. And that union with Christ, let me give you a comparison point. When we say in Christ, the difference, the other side of that is if somebody is just in Adam. So if I say in Christ, when a person is not in Christ, they're in Adam. And Paul has already laid out that theology in the book of Romans, because he says in Adam all die. In Adam, you're a sinner. In Adam, you're under condemnation and eternal death. But when you come to Christ and put your faith in Christ, then if you're in Christ and you've placed your faith in Him, then you live and you are declared righteous and you have justification and you have eternal life. So it's in Christ that he emphasizes their unity. It's what binds them all together. It is the thing that really, when we have a fellowship like, Lord willing, we'll have in a few minutes downstairs, it is what ought to come to the surface in our conversations. If we only go down there and spend a meal together talking about the NCAA tournament, men, ladies, you might be interested in that as well. The latest ball game, something going on in politics or our country, if that's the level of our conversation, again, even if you're in Christ, we're missing it. We're missing it. Because what we value is something that is so much deeper, so much greater. One author writes, two or more Christians can sit together for hours talking only of the news, weather, and sports while completely ignoring their need to discuss directly spiritual matters. I'm not saying that every conversation between Christians must include references to Bible verses, recent answers of prayer, or insights from today's devotional time. And please don't misunderstand me if you go down and say something about the NCAA tournament. I'm not going to be, hey, wait a second. That's not what I'm talking about. He's saying, I'm not saying that every conversation has to include references to those things. But then he says, I've observed that many otherwise committed Christians are so independent of their practice of spiritual disciplines that they almost never talk about such things on a heart level. And without personal interaction about the mutual interests, problems, and aspirations of discipleship, our spiritual lives are impoverished. Then, he says this, at the end of the day, having merely socialized, our spiritual lives are impoverished. Only Christians, Donald Whitney says, can have the rich banquet of koinonia, which is fellowship. He says, too often we settle for little more than the fast food kind of socializing which even the world can experience. Listen to this. Sharing in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit of God gives us more to talk about than the world dreams of. Why then Our Christian gatherings, whether it's two believers or the whole church, so often characterized by conversations about everything except the things of God in Christian living. I think that's a good challenge to us. I hope that doesn't make you nervous to come to the fellowship. I hope it actually encourages you that this is something that we're trying to grow in. You can ask someone, what have you learned lately? You could follow Brother Tim's exhortation. What's something in the message that caught your attention today? And when you take the step into that level of conversation, if there's any spiritual sensitivity about you or me or the person who's sitting beside us, then what would happen is that the building up and the edification is going to just continue. It doesn't just happen here. It happens as we continue to go and talk about it with one another, and also as we go into our homes and talk about it with other people. Right? Or it could be, you know, you heard something in the message today and you talk about it with a coworker. Maybe a coworker who's a Christian, maybe a coworker who's not a Christian. And what might happen as you prayerfully seek to reach others for Christ? I'm saying Paul, in his explanation here of the relationships that he has with these people, he finds a bond and a unity that they have together in Christ, and so there's a legacy of love. Even the letter where they're mentioning each other's names and they're greeting one another is a bond of love. But it goes beyond that. Paul greets kinsmen, which I think are his fellow countrymen. He talks about his kinsmen back in chapter 9, his fellow Jews. He mentions Andronicus, Junius, verse 7, as his kinsmen. And he says his fellow prisoners, too, they must have suffered for the sake of the gospel. Herodian, also, verse 11, was one of his kinsmen. He mentions later in the chapter, verse 21, his kinsmen. And so I think he is talking about those who are a part of the same nation. And if they're a part of the same nation, but they had come to Christ, then they were a part of that election of God, that remnant, even within the Jews who'd believed in Christ. And it was a precious thing to have a kinsman, someone who he said he would rather be a curse, he wanted to be a curse for the sake of their salvation. But some of them got saved, and it delighted his heart, and he was able to say, my kinsman. What a privilege, what a blessing. What about Rufus, verse 13? Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. You have to do a little Bible study with this, and I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but in verse 21 of Mark 15, it says, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Rufus's father was Simon, likely, who bore the cross of Christ for Christ. What a person to have in your church. And Paul greeted him by name and said, he's a choice man, the Lord. He was a choice man for that occasion. His father was. Now his son is choice as well. God's grace extended to the next generation, to Rufus. Let me just conclude with that word, beloved. Look at verse 8. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved, in the Lord. At the end of verse 9, Stachys, my beloved. He said, beloved of other individuals in his letters. But what he's talking about is the fact that they were loved by him. Paul had a relationship of love with these believers. And that's where we're headed in the Christian life. There's a legacy of love in the sense we're united, we're bound together in Christ. And as we grow in Christ, when we grow in faith and our knowledge of Him, we also grow in love. And that love is expressed certainly to God, but it's also expressed to my fellow believers. And it even slips out in the language that we use, the way that we refer to one another. I was telling someone this week, I don't usually use that word beloved. And as I'm studying this passage and I'm looking at the rest of Paul's epistles, I realize maybe I need to say that more, loved ones or beloved. Paul used it many times as he talked to the ones that he cared about and was teaching. And I most certainly want you to know that from my standpoint, although I'm a sinner and have much to learn and grow, and I do love you. And I hope that as we grow in Christ together, that love will grow. And it won't just grow in the things that we say, but the things that we do for one another. Loved ones. He closes this section with greet one another with a holy kiss, a sign of loving respect. That's what we do, right? When we don't actually kiss each other, not unless we're in Italy or something like that, or a culture where we might actually do that. We greet one another maybe with a handshake or a hug of loving respect. And he does say holy, so there's nothing sinful in this expression of love. There would be in the worlds, but not here. But we don't just walk by each other, right? We don't just ignore each other, right? Or do we? And if we do, if it's a matter of I don't know that person, then stop being indifferent to that person if they're in Christ. If it's a matter of I'm at odds with that person, then there's something that needs to be taken care of there too. But if we're going to grow in love, that growth is going to be expressed in terms of our language, and it's certainly going to be expressed in our actions towards one another. May the Lord help us to grow in our willingness to give up our life for the sake of the gospel, to labor hard for the sake of Christ and His gospel, and may He help us to truly love one another. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the grace of your word. Thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to gather today and spend time in it together. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us individuals in the past as gifts to the church, the Apostle Paul and others who wrote so that we might have understanding. And thank you, Lord, that you've given us teachers and pastors to be able to exhort us and encourage us. And thank you, Lord, that you've given to us one another who, as we receive the Word of God, we can then fellowship with one another and further build up one another in the truth. Help us to do that even this day. We pray, Lord, that especially for those who are sick and unable to be with us, we miss them today. We wish that they could be here, but in your providence, Lord, they're ill. Help us certainly to remember them, and we do pray for them even now, for their healing, for their strengthening. And as we have time, Lord, today to fellowship with one another, we pray that we might truly build one another up. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.